For evangelism, indeed in the life of our Lord, is not a technique or a method. It is a way of life. The means by which He is raising up a church and a people that will serve Him forever. This vision of the kingdom was always in his mind as he anticipated the day when he would come in the clouds of heaven as the Son of Man, and people from every nation and tongue and tribe would serve him forever. And as he came to usher in that kingdom, he lived according to a plan that he knew would not fail. He was like a general plotting his course of battle. He couldn't afford to take a chance. Knowing all the variables in human nature, he conceived a way that would not fail. And it behooves us all to observe closely our Lord in the unfolding of that way, because he tells us, as he came into the world, so he sends us. And this morning, I would like to lift out 9 basic truths that relate to that way. Not that they are exhaustive, but at least these would be included in his strategy to bring in that kingdom that will never end. The first is that we must become a servant. It is the principle enunciated in the incarnation of our Lord, of how in the beginning he emptied himself of all of the prerogatives in his eternal glory and took upon himself the form of a servant. And in that manner, he lived among us. He bore our sorrows. He carried our griefs. And finally, he took all of our sins to his own body and bore them to the cross, where he suffered for us, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. You recall, as he was hanging there between the two thieves, the crowd came by and mocked him, and they said, "Look, he came to save others. Why, he can't even save himself." And the irony is that in their mockery, the people said the truth. Of course, he could not save himself and still save the world. That was the whole point. He had not come to save himself. He came to save us. He came to seek and to save the lost. He came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And from the very beginning, his servitude becomes dominant in his life. You can see it in his childhood, how for the first 30 years of his life, he was obedient at home. Since his earthly father Joseph is not mentioned later, it is assumed that he must have died while Jesus was perhaps a teenager, leaving him now with the responsibility of taking care of the family, which he did until the younger children had been raised. But at about the age of 30, having fulfilled these family responsibilities, he launches out now on his active ministry to the world. And we see him going about doing good. We note there in the 9th chapter of Matthew what might be a characteristic reference to our Lord, as he is seen teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of diseases. It is a ministry of compassion. And I'm not surprised at the reference to the great multitude. For wherever You minister in love to the needs of people. You will have their attention. You know when you're loved, especially when a felt need is being satisfied. And for that reason, generally through the Gospels, you see great numbers of people standing around looking at Jesus. Sometimes they number into the thousands, especially when they are being fed. And this popular interest in his ministry continues to the very end of his life. Recall that it was for fear of the crowds that the religious leaders devised their plan to capture Jesus at night. Would have been dangerous to arrest him in full view of the common people that he had befriended. At the least, they looked upon him as a prophet, which meant that they recognized his fearlessness in proclaiming God's word. He was always on the side of truth and justice. He would stand with the oppressed and with the widow and with the orphan. He was known by his works of love. And yet, the very way that people were attracted to him brought out the problem. For as he saw them, they were like sheep without a shepherd. It was not that they were unruly. These people were basically nice, respectable, but nonetheless, they were lost. And their interest centered upon themselves, the opposite of a servant. They were looking for a more comfortable way of life, and anything that would make it easier for them, they would embrace. And so when Jesus seemed to have such power, it occurred that he must indeed be a Messiah, the one that they had expected, who would overthrow all of their oppressors and establish a reign when he would satisfy all of their needs. Of course, it was a corrupted view of the messianic promises. It completely ignored those which spoke of his servitude. But it is characteristic of human nature to overlook suffering and to want that which will make it convenient for ourselves. And so when he came into Jerusalem on the last visit, you recall how they lined the streets. They were shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna to him that cometh in the name of David." Indeed, they were willing to throw off their cloaks so that he could ride over them. And yet a few days later, the crowds are calling, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And you blink your eyes in dismay. You wonder how people could be so fickle. How they can change their minds so quickly. Well, you might say it would have to be a different crowd, and I'll not argue who those are in the courtyard when Jesus is on trial. But I would still have to ask, where were the multitudes in that moment who a few days before were shouting his praises? But you see, the circumstances have changed. Now it's obvious that Jesus is going to be done in, and if you are too close to him, you may also suffer a reprisal. And so it was expedient for them to pretend they never knew him. And lest we are too hard on the crowds, let us remember that this same tendency was still present in his disciples. Only a few women and the beloved disciple John followed him to the cross. People, you see, are always looking for the easy way, and they are so dependent upon circumstances, and particularly those who have some influence over them. And when they do not have leaders that can be there to encourage them and strengthen them in the hour of trial, it is not strange that they fall away. This was the heartbreak as Jesus looked out upon the multitudes. They had no shepherds, and so the sheep were aimless. They were wandering with no sense of direction. Incidentally, you don't drive sheep. You can drive cattle. And you can drive goats. Did you know that? But if you start to drive sheep, they tend to scatter. Sheep are not made to be driven, they are made to be led. And when Jesus saw the aimless multitudes, knowing how superficial they were in their commitment, he realized that unless men and women could be raised up who could give them some spiritual direction, there was no hope for the world. Oh, yes, they had some that were supposed to give them attention. They had the graduates of the Bible schools, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the scribes. They had the priesthood, some 20,000, Josephus claims. But these men in privileged positions did not seem to love the sheep. Jesus called them hirelings. It was just a job. And when the sheep were under attack, likely as not, these professionals would run off and leave them to the prey of wolves. What made it even more tragic, these persons who were supposed to be informed did not even know the truth themselves. They were the blind leading the blind. It was a heartbreaking situation. As he saw the harvest, the multitudes, don't you see them? They're everywhere. But there were no shepherds to lead them. No men and women who had a heart of love, who knew the way of God. And so he called it to our attention that seeing the great potential, this should be a priority of concern, that God raise up laborers for the harvest. And we must face this issue in our personal ministries. And any kind of a program that we have to bring in the kingdom, any kind of world evangelization that does not meet this basic problem will not be relevant to the need of the hour. Laborers must be multiplied. Jesus, of course, was doing all he could, but he had assumed a limitation in the incarnation, which is obvious. There must be some who will come forth so imbued with his life and with his mission that they will go into the harvest and multiply his concern. You may be assured that as the laborers are multiplied, so the harvest will be gathered. Jesus' own life seems to unfold around this priority, which leads me to emphasize a second great truth. We must call forth disciples, meaning learners, pupils of the way of Christ. It is the principle of selection. This seems, at the onset, the concern of Christ as he launches out in his active work after going through the temptation experience in the wilderness, proven as the Son of God without sin. He joins himself now to the great revival of John, a kinsman. It's there that he is baptized. It is there that he is identified as the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. Certainly it is a high hour in the life of our Lord, and you might have expected him to assume now this opportunity to launch a great crusade that would sweep down upon Jerusalem and then on to Rome and take the world by storm. Surely with his mighty power, no one could withstand him. Do you think he would have had any difficulty enlisting an army if he had simply opened the graves in Israel? It would have been nothing for Jesus. Wonder why he didn't do it. Why didn't he, by force of arms, take control of the world and establish himself upon the throne of Caesar? He was the legitimate King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The devil wasn't offering him anything when he said he could have this whole world. Don't you think the devil was smart enough to know that Jesus had right to it already? But you see, he has come to establish a kingdom that is not of this world. A church imbued with his very life that will endure forever. Not merely to satisfy the self-serving interests of humanity. And so we see early Jesus withdrawing from this great movement under John, the greatest religious awakening that Israel had known in over 400 years. But as he leaves, two of John's disciples, Andrew and the beloved disciple, follow. You can almost see them as they withdraw to a more private place, and Jesus turns and asks them the natural question, "Whom do you seek?" And you can hear them stammer out, well, Master, where do you live?" And that's a good question, too, in light of what you've already learned about him. And Jesus, you remember, says, "Well, come and see." An embryo you see here, the very basis of his evangelism. This is how he begins before he ever preaches a sermon, before he ever works a miracle, before he ever launches a great campaign. He starts to gather around him a few disciples. One of them is so overjoyed he can hardly wait to go and tell his brother that we found him of whom Moses and the prophets wrote. And Andrew brings Peter. The next day, Jesus finds Philip. Sometimes they find you. Other times, you will have to find them. And as Andrew the day before, Philip is so overjoyed in seeing Jesus that he runs and tells Nathanael, "He's come. The one that we've longed for all these years." It was such amazing news that Nathanael could scarcely believe what he heard, especially when he learned where Jesus was from. But at least Philip had learned one thing about evangelism. He didn't try to argue with him. He said, "Well, you come and see for yourself." And Nathanael was brought to Jesus. We don't have the call of all the disciples recorded. A little later, you have the fisherman again, then Matthew. But it's generally believed within a year he had gathered around him what came to be known as the apostolic company. On the surface, they don't look very promising. They're temperamental, bigoted, you might say, hung up on the race question. Wouldn't even have anything to do with us because we're Gentiles. After all, they reflect their culture. And that problem persisted even after Pentecost for many years. All of us bear the marks of our upbringing. They're not especially well educated. And I'm not even sure that they're the most spiritual people in Israel. But at least they have a heart to learn. They're willing to follow Jesus. For some of you, it may seem surprising that none of them are members of the priesthood, especially when there are so many running around the country. Josephus tells us 20,000 there at Jerusalem. Talk about a church staff. They had one at the temple. But you don't really read of any priests getting converted until the 6th chapter of the book of Acts, although in the 4th chapter, Barnabas is said to be a Levite, indicating he comes from a priestly family. But Christianity began as a layman's movement. Does that have something to say to us today? Our Lord has nothing against those who are privileged, who wear the cloth. But I think we should remember that our training and that our cultural environment and our ecclesiastical position is not what is necessary to be a disciple. The qualification there is simply, are you willing to learn of Christ? Are you willing to follow Him? And so this group that are brought together representing a cross-section of society, one of them turns out to be a traitor. Yet they become now His family. Others are joined to this group. Soon you have 70. Then 120 before it's over. But in reverse, even among the 12, you have Peter, James, and John, which emphasizes the principle, the more concentrated the size of the group being taught, the greater the opportunity for effective instruction. But do you see how this principle relates to our lives? Because certainly all of us at this point can begin. You start where you are with just the one or two receptive hearts that God providentially has brought into your life. Whether or not they profess to be saved is not the point. That will become apparent in time, if not already. But do they want to learn of Christ? Is this the consuming desire of their heart? Here the issue is not so much the salvation state of the beginner, but the spiritual competence of the discipler. For in time, a follower will learn the life of his leader. The place to begin, of course, is in our own family, our neighborhood, the dormitory, where we work during the day. We should notice those that God has brought into our lives, especially those who seem, for some reason, that are attracted to us. Something about our personality, or perhaps we have a common interest in sports, or something else. But at least God, in His grace, has brought them into the sphere of your influence. The potential laborer for the kingdom. You don't have to talk about it. I get a little provoked sometimes at all this talk about discipleship classes and discipleship training. That's all right. But I think it's better just to do it than to tell the world what you're doing. And since the best work is done with a few at any particular point in our life, the housewife, or the student at the university, or the automobile mechanic, has the same opportunity at the depth level of discipleship to make disciples, as does Billy Graham, or the pastor of the big first church in town. In fact, in some ways it may be easier for the person who is not so much in the public light. But every one of us, whatever our circumstances, surely with a handful, with one or two, can begin in imparting that life on life, preparing laborers for the harvest. But how can we proceed? And this points to what I like to think of as a third great truth. We must stay together as much as possible. This underscores the principle of association. Jesus brought His disciples into the routine of His daily life. They were together when they walked those dusty trails of Galilee. In the evening, when they were weary, they would turn into some friendly home, kick off their sandals, and sit down at the table together. And then, I suppose, later lie down on the floor and sleep together. For the better part of 3 years, they were seldom separated. Of course, as others were added to the company, it became necessary to bring the group into a more manageable number, and so He ordained the 12. And it's interesting how we're told by Mark they were ordained to be with Him. Then, of course, they would preach and heal and cast out demons, but association was the preparation for the other. And we cannot overlook that in any program of evangelism. It is essentially a family relationship that Jesus is establishing. No wonder he calls his disciples children. And we are taught to think of God as Father and ourselves as brothers and sisters in the kingdom. Isn't that beautiful? The Bible is written in the language of the family, the language by which we live every day. Frequently they would go off together just by themselves on a retreat, though sometimes they might be interrupted. But it is a family atmosphere which always underscores the social context of being a Christian. When you believe on Christ and follow Him, you become a part of a fellowship, a company of others. You are never alone. This is the basis for any kind of a follow-up activity. And as this principle enlarges here, you see the emergence of the church, which is simply the fellowship of all those that believe on Christ. Now, of course, Jesus is still ministering to the others. He is still going about doing good, but even here, as he moves among the multitudes, his disciples are with him. So even in his regular activities, he is not losing much time with the few. Do you see how this relates to your life? It would certainly emphasize the need for getting with those that we want to prepare for the harvest. And the more casual the relationship, the better. Just going to a ball game, or having a double date, or eating lunch together. The more casual, the more informal, the more natural the approach, the more effective it will be. Now, to give some stability and structure to this, you might have an organized meeting occasionally, say once a week, get together with your disciples in a Bible study or a little prayer group. And that's helpful. I suspect that among the organized programs of the church, the little groups that are meeting all over the world in Bible study and prayer are the most effective, structured programs that are in operation today. I find this helpful even in my own ministry at the seminary, where for 25 years, on Wednesday morning, I've been meeting with a little group in my office. I've got to be back in the morning at 6:15 because they'll be gathered with their Bibles and we simply study the Word together. Out of that group, I always look for a few, though, that I can relate myself more closely to. So on Tuesday morning, I have a little discipleship fellowship, which is always just a small group that is under a discipline. This term, just two boys. Next spring, it will be seven. But it does give some structure to the otherwise informal activities when we are together for lunch, or when we play ball, or when we go out on a weekend. But, of course, even in our ministry, they can still be with us. Again, you can see how this fits in to your lifestyle. Because when you arrange to bring them into what you're otherwise doing, it does not disrupt your normal routine, but simply becomes a part of your way of life, which any Christian in their own circumstance can follow. It's well, though, to note a principle that I call a fourth truth. We must develop a rugged faith. It's the principle of consecration. One didn't have to be smart to be a disciple, but he had to be obedient. Or following him was the means by which the fellowship was continued and they remained teachable. If there was this breach of faith, there was no way by which they could learn. Jesus put it this way, ye are my disciples if you do what I command you. And of course, the root for this obedience is love. If you love me, he said, keep my commandments. Duty without this love motivating it becomes brittle and cold and legalistic. But love, you see, finds expression in obedience. That's why I tell my wife, honey, I don't want you just to say you love me. I want you to obey me. Jesus is telling his disciples, follow me, because this is the witness of our love and the testimony of our faith. And at its heart, of course, is the principle of the cross. That commitment to do the will of God, whatever the cost. It's a hard lesson to learn, and once you have pondered it, there are always deeper dimensions of it to experience. It really comes into focus at Caesarea Philippi about midway during the training experience with these disciples. It's mentioned in all of the synoptic gospels. And it comes at the very time that Jesus is asking the disciples who he is, and Peter, the spokesman, affirms, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's a high moment, isn't it, in the life of the church? Because upon that proclamation of faith, he says he will raise up his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Incidentally, in the exegesis of that passage, let's not think of it as a defensive action, as if the church is trying to protect itself against the onslaughts of the enemy. No, it should be seen in an offensive stance. The church is charging the enemy. Its sword is drawn. It is moving forward knowing that nothing can withstand its proclamation. Evangelism, really, is the rock of the church. It was a great moment, though. The disciples know clearly who Jesus is. And we are told now that Jesus began more openly to speak of his death. And he mentioned how not many days hence he would go down to Jerusalem. He would be rejected of the chief priests and scribes and be killed. But the third day, he would rise again. Have you noticed that when Jesus alludes to the cross, usually it's in the context of the resurrection? You see, we always know that beyond Calvary, there is an open tomb in Joseph's garden. And you would have thought that those disciples would have been overjoyed, jumping up and down with excitement, because the one that they have committed their life to follow will walk right through the gates of death. Isn't that beautiful? But I suspect if the TV crew had been there that day and had gotten a shot of those disciples, their faces would have been as long as mop handles. As someone down in Texas said, so long they could suck marbles out of a gopher's hole. Because they were still thinking of the cost. Jesus is going to be humiliated. He's going to be rejected. He's going to be killed. And when they started to follow Jesus, that's not what they had in mind. They still reflected the superficiality of their culture. They still wanted to sit at the right hand and the left hand of the throne as Jesus ruled his kingdom. They were thinking of their place of eminence and power. They hadn't really thought through the element of servitude and suffering and rejection. And Peter, the one who is so quick to speak, he says, now, wait a minute, Jesus. Let's not talk that way. This can't happen to you. You're the Son of God. Be this far from you. Can't you sympathize with Peter? Would you have reacted much differently in view of your own commitment? And Jesus so patiently turns and says to the big fisherman, Simon. Notice how he calls him by name. Simon,
You are an offense unto me. You've been deceived by Satan. Because you savor not the things of God, but those that be of men. A free rendering might be something like this. The way you react to my announcement of suffering and death indicates that you don't see my mission as God sees it. You don't see the cross in the light of God's plan for eternity. You're reacting just like the flesh, just like a person who's still self-seeking in the world. But not only Peter now, he turns to them all and he says, if any man comes after me, let him deny himself. I like the way Phillips translates it. Renounce all right to himself and take up his cross and follow me. For if you want to save only your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you shall find it. This is the secret of the resurrection power. This is essential for a harvest. The grain of wheat must fall to the earth and die. It is going to bring forth that fruit that God desires. Jesus doesn't accuse these disciples of disobedience. He simply lays on a great truth and the narrative moves on. Again and again, this principle emerges in his teaching. But we must recognize, unless we can take it to heart, and unless those that are close to us can learn to live by this same rule. Anytime the going gets tough, we'll find other things to do than make disciples. So those that are close to us need to be challenged. Their commitment stretched. That's why, as at least an introduction, and to give some continuity to it, we might accept the discipline together, depending upon the situation, of course. The very fact that you are expected to meet once or twice a week gives some structure. But beyond that, you may like to have a Bible study together or memorize a scripture portion or agree to spend a half hour, an hour today in a quiet time, or to observe a meal or two in abstinence. And then, of course, to be involved with one or two other people in a discipling ministry or leading a little group of some kind on your own. At least that's the discipline I expect of the boys in my group. But we also include the expectation of physical exercise. So twice a week we go out and play basketball or racquetball together. There are some things you can do playing ball that you can't do in a prayer meeting. But structure it so that they can recognize that there is a discipline. And then as much as you can, try to expose them to people that will challenge them beyond your own commitment. There are so many saints that humble me. I like to get close to them, and I like to bring my family close to them. For years, I've always made a practice, anytime there was anybody passing through town, any missionary, any speaker that I could just get to come and have dinner with us, I'd always invite them. I wanted the children to meet them. I wanted to rub off, let some of that rub off on me. And those people that you're with, if you read about a navigator conference, take them with you. You don't ever have to go alone. I like the way you were told as pastors to bring your laymen to this meeting. Take them along. Expose them to any circumstance, to any person that can challenge their commitment. For out of this kind of dedication is going to come the stamina that it will take to labor in the heat of the day amid disappointment and frustration, when it seems you're all alone, but to keep plugging, to keep moving, never turning back, but like up, Flint. You set your face to go through with God's purpose for your life. The cross for you is that point where God's will intersects with your own, and when voluntarily, out of love, you embrace whatever He wants you to do and say, just as Jesus, not my will, but thine be done. We need daring men and women with that kind of commitment, fools for Christ's sake, who will say like Paul, if I live, I live unto the Lord. If I die, I die unto the Lord. Therefore, whether I live or die, what difference does it make? I'm the Lord's. That's the stuff the New Testament church is made of. And with this rule clearly established, we can then appreciate a fifth truth. We must show how to win souls. It's the principle of demonstration. Life is intended to be an object lesson for those that are close enough to observe. So as people are drawn into the sphere of our influence, they're continually watching what we do. And it's on-the-job training all the way. Classes are always in session. Many times I've thought how artificial is the way that I spend a good part of my time in the classroom. I know the pressures that we labor under. I know the academic structures that are not likely to change. But I have to say that this kind of a setting is very unrealistic. And this is not where the kingdom is going to be won, because this is not the way we live. In a few moments, I look back at the clock. I'm going to stop and give you a chance for some questions, but I'm very conscious that time is running out. And I know that there will be another class following, and a bell will sometime start ringing. It's not the way we live. It's good to have some schedule, but the best way to impart your knowledge is simply to be with those who are learning so that they can see it in life the way Jesus did. His method was so unobtrusive and unassuming you were scarcely aware that you were being trained. His method was to conceal His method so that when you read the Gospels, you don't even have the impression that you're reading a book of theology, but you have the strong feeling that you are meeting a living person who walks right out of those pages and through your life. This was the way evangelism was brought into focus, not as a technique, but as a lifestyle. He was responding to the needs of people. When they were hungry, He would feed them. When they were sick, He would heal them. Naked, He would clothe them. And as we observe, the people recognized His claims. They gave credibility to His teaching because of His works of compassion. But it's interesting, those who are won do not seem to have come out of the great public meetings, but are the result of more private contacts in personal, casual association. The expression, as Jesus passed by, occurs again and again, just in the normal routine of going about His work. Sometimes the interruption is the very occasion that precipitates an evangelistic opportunity. As, for example, there in the home in Capernaum, when suddenly the light breaks through the ceiling and this man is plopped down at his feet on these four ropes as he's lowered on the cot. Beautiful opportunity now to speak to this trembling soul and recognize his faith along with the other four. Or Nicodemus, who came at night, he was so restless. Or Bartimaeus, as he was simply walking by, he heard the cry, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me, have mercy on me. You might have thought with all bartering and commotion in the marketplace, he would never have heard that noise. But Jesus was alert and very sensitive to the needing, seeking heart. And so he says, bring him to me. He lets him articulate his need. Then he ministers to him. And as he now joins the company, they proceed on through the street. And they haven't gone too far. And he looks up there in that sycamore tree and he sees Zacchaeus. Isn't that beautiful? Just passing by, he noticed this man in the tree. Well, I would venture to say, if somebody is hanging out of a tree watching you, there's probably something working on him. Here is a sign of interest. And so he says, Zacchaeus, come on down, because today I want to stay at your house. Can you imagine how Zacchaeus felt? How would you have felt if you had been in his place that day and you had looked down into the face of Jesus? And you realize he was talking to you among all the people present that day. You were the one he was addressing. And you thought, why, he calls me by my name. I believe Jesus knows me. Isn't it wonderful to convey the feeling that you know them? Why, these people were embarrassed for him even to stand beside them on the street. That's probably why he climbed the tree. But here Jesus is saying, come on, Zacchaeus. I want to be with you. I want to be your guest today. Why, can you imagine him thinking, I believe Jesus wants to be with me. Isn't that wonderful? That's why home is so precious. When you go there and close the door, you shut out an unbelieving world that doesn't care. You don't have to live long to discover that this world is no friend of grace. But at home, there's a place for you. There's a vacant chair at the table just for you. You're somebody. You're a member of the family. There's no place like home. Do you see Zacchaeus trembling up there in that sycamore tree? Looking down in the face of Jesus and thinking to himself, why, he's not ashamed for everybody in town to know that he's my friend. I believe that Jesus loves me. Oh, that's the message. It must come true. Do you remember how it came through to you? It's not so important the circumstance or the place or the time, but oh, it's essential that one understand that God loves them. Jesus conveyed that truth in this simple way, and they went home together. I suspect those disciples were just as startled as Zacchaeus, because they were going to meet people like this too along the trail of life, and they needed to learn that same sensitivity and manifest that same compassion. This is the way his ministry unfolds to the people. It's the lifestyle of Jesus to communicate the gospel and to seize the opportunity, the unexpected and the natural, and to make it an occasion for sharing the good news of the gospel. Of course, his ministry was entwined with his own personal devotion and discipline. It could never be separated from his personal dependence upon the Scriptures. And again, we are reminded that Jesus did not move without that deliberate sense that his life was the unfolding of what was written. He knew the Bible. And he knew that what was written there must come to pass. Not one jot or tittle shall ever go unfulfilled. His stewardship of time. Those disciples caught on. It was his practice to go to the synagogue at the times of worship and sacrifice. And yet they observed too how he always had time for the lonely woman who would stop at the well, or the busy executive who was concerned about his sick boy. His stewardship of time, the way he would pray, We're told one day he was so busy responding to the hurts of people, teaching, preaching, and healing, he didn't even have time to knock off for lunch. But it appears that night he did have time to go up on the mountain. And I have a feeling it was the next morning, as the disciples looked toward the hillside, they saw Jesus coming down. The dew of the morning was on his brow. And they began to put it all together. That extraordinary compassion, that self-giving ministry, that uncomplaining spirit, and the way he would go on the mountain. That was the morning they said, "Master, would you teach us to pray?" They're ready. Haven't you found it's hard to teach someone who doesn't want to learn? So much of my life I've spent trying to force truth upon people that are not disciples. But oh, when you have one that wants to learn, that's the joy of teaching. That's what pulls it from you. Then you must be prepared. But notice, you begin at their level, not your own. And so he puts the words right into their mouth. When babies start to eat, you have to guide their hand to their mouth. They don't even know where it is. They think it's their ear or their hair. And so he says, "All right, boys. You want to pray like I pray? Well, then after this manner, pray after me. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Do you hear him? These disciples had never prayed like that in their life. To think of the Jehovah of glory as Father, this was not in their concept at all. To address him as a child would address Father. Such intimacy, such closeness. I suspect they were a little embarrassed and perhaps timid. He said, "Come on, James and John. You want to pray? Let's say it again. Our Father." That's the way he taught them. Now, after that, that prayer is not repeated unless perhaps on one other occasion. The inference is they soon learned to pray on their own. But to begin, you start on that level. You don't preach a sermon on prayer. You don't give them a book to read on prayer. You pray together. And I suspect that's how you started to pray, like your mother or father or pastor prayed, and in time you developed your own style and competence. But our ministry of evangelism is never separated from our own ministry before the throne of God, and ultimately it is there where the work is always done. Dear old Dr. Schaefer at Dallas Seminary was right when he said, "Evangelism is a work more of pleading for souls than it is pleading with them." No wonder Jesus told his disciples to pray to the Lord of the harvest, that he would raise up laborers for the harvest. He doesn't ask us to pray for the world. Let's get practical. Let's focus on the need. Pray for men and women who have a heart for those that are wandering like lost sheep, and who will go to them and put their arm around them and love them and lead them in the way of truth. But to pray is to acknowledge our own helplessness and to say that we don't have the strength or the competence. Only God is able. And yet it is also to affirm that we know nothing is too hard for Him. When we pray, we affirm our faith. He is the Lord, after all, of the harvest. And with that confidence that He is raising up a people, that He is gathering His own from every kindred and tongue and tribe and nation, from the east and from the west and from the north and the south, God is raising up a people that will serve Him forever and forever. Don't you believe it? That's why we pray. And God is raising up the laborers to bring it to pass. And it's happening before our very eyes. And through that prayer, He brings us into the action with Him. And we become a part of that harvest. Blessed is the name of Jesus.